please grab your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 12. Well, as you know, we started this last week. We are starting a new series. It's really just a summer study, and our summer study is in the Psalms. We have been studying 1 Corinthians. We will get back to that, and that has been a thrilling study that way. So much there, but we turn ourselves to the Psalms as, of course, things are kind of in our summer schedules. We're sort of in and out, and so this allows for us to be able to do something unique like this. Now, I want to remind you that when you study the Psalms, it is actually a study on love. It is a study on getting us to love God. When a person becomes a Christian, it is not that their intellect has been given a new direction, though that is true. It is not that they have found new friends. That's true. It is not that now they have to start giving things up or doing things. No, the heart of what it is to be a Christian is simply this, that now we just love God. We love Him. We love Him. And if somebody were to say, explain that, how is it that you love Him? I mean, you don't even see Him. 1 Peter 1, he says, though we don't see Him, we love Him. The heart has been changed. The life has been changed. Forgiveness is there. This new life in Christ. And to try to explain to you how it is that I used to not love Him and actually hated Him in pursuit of my sin, and now to say that I have been put in this direction of loving Him, I can't really explain that on the basis of anything that I've done. It is only because of what He has done. And the Psalms is really sort of a recalibration of that, getting us back to that place where it reminds us of our love for Him, that He has set us in saving us in that direction. Worship, now listen, worship is the highest form of love. We said that last time, and so we echo that. It is the direct line from our heart. And the one thing we need to guard our hearts from, then, is pretense. That is, being fake. Stephen Charnock in the 1600s said, without the heart, it is no worship. It is a stage play. It is an acting a part without being that person, really. It is playing the hypocrite. So in a sense, to study the Psalms is to find the way to guard ourselves from hypocrisy. William Cooper said in prose, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Those are helpful words. Leon Morris reminds us how difficult it is to worship God alone. He said, "Worship that costs us nothing is worth precisely what it costs." And so you get to a psalm like ours this morning, and it makes sense that David makes the work to hear the word of God more like a battle. Like facing rivals that you need guarding from. That you need safety from. Now, let's make sure that we're right here in Psalm 12, ready to work through this psalm. And it always works, I think, best if you have paper and pen in hand. But if you're one of those that just feels that you need to just listen, that's fine too. So let's give our attention to Psalm 12 and let's allow the Spirit of God to teach us this morning about how to worship God through Jesus Christ. Steve Lawson quotes J. Gresham Machen from the early 1900s in his commentary on Psalm 12. Now, I want you to listen and see if this connects to America, the America of today. Listen to this. America is running on the momentum of a godly ancestry. When that momentum goes, God help America. He said that in the very early 1900s. We are there, beloved. We are there. Just this last week, I noticed more and more people that claim to follow Christ embracing the pro-choice movement. In light of the Roe versus Wade reversal, listen, we're not here to proclaim movements. We're here to just proclaim Christ and the Christ of the Scriptures. But when a movement contradicts the Lord and His Word, we stand against that movement. Steve Lawson goes on to connect that when he says, true believers find themselves in the minority in this fallen world. The few on the narrow path that leads to life. Consequently, they face a growing number of unbelievers who stand in firm opposition to the cause of righteousness. If the righteous are to remain strong, they must call upon the Lord. Only He can give them the strength to stand when they are outnumbered by the ungodly. In Psalm 12, David recognized this sobering reality. What is the sobering reality? That we are outnumbered. That few people that call themselves believers stay faithful to the Lord's word. And David was looking around saying, where are they? Do you ever feel that way? Where are they? Where'd the people go? Eventually, the word of the world wins them over. Paul told Timothy at the end of his life, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You say, well, what's in Thessalonica? I don't know. But it's whatever is in Thessalonica, it's more attractive to him than God's word. Paul told Timothy, only Luke is with me. In other words, it seems to be the pattern. You preach the word, people claim to hear it, you keep preaching it, and people begin to leave, and after a while, you look around, and all you have is Luke. People believe for a while, and the world comes to us with its talk, and it lures the so-called believer, and then they leave Christ and His word for the world. See? Same thing in David's time. Lawson, on the background of Psalm 12, said the once God-fearing society in which David lived previously, built upon the moral absolutes of God's law, was now crumbling from within. In its place, a culture built on pagan beliefs and secular humanism was becoming the prevailing worldview of his day, David's day. We haven't really moved that much from that, have we? You say, oh, no, you're wrong. We live in a day of sophistication and we live a day of advancements and industry and invention and technological amazement and AI and all that stuff. Really? It's different? We're still battling these same battles. And the believers were in the minority back then, but we were warned, weren't we? They were in the minority in David's day. They are today, and we were warned by Jesus. We were warned by the apostles, Matthew 7, few that find life, right? 2 Timothy 4, not enduring sound doctrine. They accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires. John 6:60, this is Jesus saying, these are the people saying this to Jesus. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can hear what you're saying? Jesus said, does this cause you to stumble? Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, why did they all leave? What did they leave for? They left for the world. Why did they leave? Well, they said it themselves. The voice of Jesus was too hard. The world was easier. It was more appealing. So how do you know then if you're on the verge of doing the same thing? We have to take the hearing test. You remember the hearing test when you were in middle school or high school? I remember this. And we would go in this room and they would, you know, give you the headphones and you put them, these giant things. They call them headphones. You guys have earbuds, right? We had this like enormous cylinder things that you placed over your ear so that nobody, like in the whole world, you couldn't hear anybody, right? And they put these little sounds in there, these beeps, you know, and you had to raise your hand or whatever for which side of your ear. So I was always nervous about that because I could get right and left a little bit confused at times. So, oh man, they're going to give me hearing aids or something like this afterwards. So they would do this, and what they were doing is they were determining what your hearing level was. This morning, you get a spiritual hearing test. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, right? And Paul said in Ephesians 4:20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. That is how you figure out salvation. Who's saved? Well, have you heard him? Well, I don't know if I've heard him. We have to take the hearing test. So an audible voice? No. Regeneration. That voice that's in the heart. That voice that tells you, following my way is wrong. And I need to abandon that for him and him alone. John MacArthur summarizes Psalm 12 when he says, in the development of Psalm 12, David provides a model for passing a spiritual hearing test. In that, genuine disciples listen to and properly respond to two radically different sources of speech, end quote. That's our outline for this morning. Just 2 points, but they're massive. Do you pass the spiritual hearing test? It depends on how you answer these two questions. And so let's look at point number one, or question number one. Are you surviving the depraved talk? Are you surviving the depraved talk? Verses 1 through 4. In other words, let me say it a different way. This was my original title to this message as I started, and I was working through things on Monday. This was my title on Monday. Who are you listening to? What speech authority is over you? When you became a Christian, you switched allegiance. And what you did, maybe you didn't realize this, but the allegiance that you switched was from listening to one kind of voice to a different kind. From hearing one master to hearing the master of a different one. In Romans 6, it says that sin was the master over you and reigned over you. And so you switched teams. You switched speech sources. Or you could call them mind influencers. Now your life is this. Simply put, is this. What does God say? If somebody were to ask me, can you simplify Christianity in it? Just give it to me simple. I would say it this way. My life now is lived this way. I ask and try to answer this question every day. What does God say? What does he say? What does he say? What does he want me to do? Because then if I can figure that out, then I can figure out how do I need to live? Well, what does he say? Try to keep things simple. That's your authority source. Now, remember, David he's outnumbered. There's more critics than friends. And in times like that, what a believer needs to do most is check his filter. Check his filter. The idea of a filter is to keep the air clean. It's so as you claim Christ, the first place to check is the filter. Is the air clean? Remember what a filter does? A filter keeps garbage out. And the idea of it is to keep the flow clean. So what's our flow as believers? God's word, right? God's speech. So what David needed to do was check the divine filter. That is God's word coming through scripture. See, is there free flowing movement, or are there any obstructions in that movement? Whatever those obstructions are, get rid of them. And you know, all throughout scripture, he's constantly dealing with obstructions. You can read, for example, 1 Peter 2, where it talks about craving the pure milk of the word. You know, it's interesting that it says that in verse 2, but what's interesting, verse 1, he said, hey, get rid of these obstructions. Why? Because you're not really going to crave the word if you have those obstructions there. Now the psalm starts this way. Take a look at how the psalm starts. Psalm 12. For the choir director. What does that tell us? We have another song here. Okay? And you could call this song the song of the spiritual survivor. And then it says this. Notice. According to the Sheminith. Oh, that really blesses me. You don't even know what a Sheminith is, right? You say, well, that means something, but I'm going to keep going. You ever do that where you're like, I don't know, I'm just going to read the words I understand, right? I mean, well, I'll give you a little bit of idea what this is. This tells you how to sing it, actually. This is the tone of the song. It's the mood of it, if you will. In fact, in Arabic, this word means the eighth day, Sheminith, the eighth day. You say, oh, that's interesting. What does that mean? Well, there were seven of them before that. So, okay, work with me here. What happened on the seventh day? God rested. What happens after God's rest? You say, no, that's it. There's God's rest. That's true, but the belief was this, that the eighth day referred to that which was completed. When everything is all done, then the Lord comes back. And we call that the eighth day. So, this refers then to the coming of the Messiah. This, sing this song, listen to this, like the Lord is coming back. Sort of in anticipation. In other words, while you're waiting for him, sing this. Isn't that good? That helps you focus, doesn't it? Now, all kinds of people with opinions out there, he says, stay the course. Get close to the one truth, to the speech that matters. Why? Because the Lord is coming back, so don't waste your time, see? Don't waste it with the opinions of others. And then it says, a Psalm of David. Here we go. So this is David. So that means this is something that's happening at an occasion in David's life. You say, what is the occasion? We don't really know. But there's some clues that are throughout here. But we do have one thing that's really helpful, and it's here in verse 1. So look at verse 1. Save, O Yahweh. Now I'm reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible. Save, O Yahweh. For the holy man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Now the first thing you have to do if you're going to survive depraved talk, and if you're going to apply the divine filter over their talk, is this: you have to assess. You need to assess. So that's the first thing. You need to assess. What is the spiritual climate? You take a look around and you say to yourself, what's the spiritual climate? What's the culture in the church and all around you? Because, boy, I tell you what, sometimes that spiritual climate can change. Throughout the school year, my son is attending a school where the climate over there is there's a lot of religious people. A lot of people that go to church, a lot of people that have a particular denominational direction. But you know what? Where you have a lot of religious people, what would the spiritual climate be? You might be tempted to say, oh, awesome. No, not if they're not obeying the Lord. Not so awesome, right? In other words, they stand on the verge of hypocrisy where you talk a good game, but you're not living it, right? Here, over here, it might be something different. Over here, it might be, as you look around and you say, man, look at all these churches. Yeah, but number one, who's attending them? And number two, have you noticed not a lot of people actually attend them? People that say that about Fallon. Oh, there's a lot of these churches everywhere. Yeah, but people are not attending them. And just because you have buildings doesn't mean you have believers in them. And so you assess the culture. David says, the culture, not good. In fact, he says, save, O Yahweh. Help me. Some of your versions say, help. Help, Lord. Save, O Yahweh. That's the word save. What this word save means here is help. Why is David asking Yahweh to help him? Well, he tells us here in verse 1, he feels alone. He has this predicament. What is this predicament? He says, the holy man ceases to be. Where are the godly people? I mean, the Bible says bad company corrupts good morals, but the only company, David says, around me is bad company. What do I do now? I I mean, Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. But David says, I'm looking and I see no holy man. No holy counselor that would guide me with God's word, with God's truth. No person who is faithful to God's word. I need you to intervene, Yahweh. I need help. And either you make me stronger or bring me more men that are godly. That then will help me to be stronger. In a sense, when he says, save me, David's admitting weakness. Don't miss that point here. He's not just assessing the situation with finger pointed out saying, look at this. But he's actually pointing to himself and saying, I don't know that I can handle a situation where there are no godly people. I don't know that I can. You know, I believe most true believers can relate with David. I mean, it seems like there are so few Christians around. Where are the Bible believers? Where are the Christ followers? Where you say, listen, there's a lot out there, but I want you to know Jesus is enough. And only Jesus. I don't need any anymore. Where are the people who trust God's word so much that they stake their lives on it? Where they seek accountability from it alone? Where they are willing to raise families on the basis of it alone. I'm not sure how to raise my family. Well, what does God say? I told you, that's always the question, isn't it? Well, what does God say? I'm not really sure what this marriage should be like. Well, what does God say? I'm not sure about this job. Well, what does God say? Where are the people that are willing to have friends that help them cling to Scripture alone, or that seek to be at churches that teach the Word alone, no matter how long or how deep? Just give me the Word. Today's church is filled with people who have accepted Christ and want the world to. They want pieces of the Bible with the standards of Babylon. They want lots of exceptions and bendable truths that contort with culture and shape to the mores of society. David says, save us, Yahweh, from that. So the first thing you do is assess. Secondly, you discern. David says, okay, what am I seeing? Verse 2. They speak worthlessness to one another. With a flattering lip and with a double heart they speak. Now I'm going to come back to this verse. But the big thing is that David has noticed that their speech is different than Scripture. You have to see it. You have to notice it. You have to be able to see that it is worthless. It's full of flattery. As MacArthur puts it, these are, quote, smooth-talking sinners who verbally abuse the remnant and defy their sovereign. And so in order to filter out depraved talk, the talk of the world, you need to be able to assess, and then you need to discern, and then the third thing you need to do is you need to pray. Pray. That's verses 3 through 4. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said with our tongue we will prevail, and so forth. Verses 3 through 4, pray. This is a prayer. This is David saying, Lord, take matters into your hands. Keep those people from stating believers. Filter out their influence on the church, on the true believers. Listen, beloved, you do those three things to filter out depraved talk from your life. The world's way of thinking, see, of filtering out their ideas. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul said, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Will you notice the aggressive talk that he has there? Today we maybe would rewrite that verse and saying, well, we sort of tolerate those things that are raised up against the knowledge of God, and we kind of, oh, we redefine it, and we even try to redefine their motives. Well, you know, they don't mean that, probably like that. Paul says, actually, we're destroying it. I don't let that idea roll around in my brain. I am getting out the sledgehammer. In fact, he says, you take them captive. That's what you do with unbiblical opinions and ideas and speculations. You smash them, you destroy them, you chain them up, and you say, get away from me. I don't need you. You're not helpful. Beloved, if I may, that is what you do with all this pro-abortion talk. You don't have to get into the debates. You don't have to get into the picketing and the rioting of idea versus idea. The most important thing you can do is to do what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. I mean, all this talk about a person wanting to protect their choices because it's their body and should be able to do whatever they want with their body, including killing another person inside of them. It's the lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And he tells you what to do with a thought that's raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what you do with homosexuality and lesbianism. Those are thoughts raised up against God. See? So, whoa, don't go there because that's controversial. No, it's not. It's clear. Raised up against the knowledge of God. He says you destroy those and you bring them under the captivity of Jesus Christ. You see, why does it have to say that? Because sometimes you have certain of those thoughts where you're not sure and you bring them to Christ and he shows you in his word, okay. In fact, until I have certainty, I'm going to leave them with Christ. And I might not go back to them until the Lord Jesus can show me in the Word that's something worth, you know, believing in or accepting or embracing. Now, what I want to do is go back to verses 2-4 and show you another thing here. Notice what depraved talk looks like. I'm going to give you four characterizations of depraved talk. Pay attention to these because they will help you when you're in the midst of it. This is what depraved talk looks like. First of all, it lies. Back to verse 2. They speak worthlessness. That's a word that means empty or vain. It's also translated lies. That's what a lie is. It is empty. It is void of the truth. A lie is a worthless statement. That is a natural way of talking for an unbeliever. Even if he or she thinks that lying is wrong, the unbeliever will still be okay with it, listen, if it serves a greater good. See? And that's why in Titus 3, when Paul described the unbeliever, he said, we also once were foolish ourselves, deceived, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Romans 3, he said, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Every person's a liar. That's our starting place. And you lie all the time. As an unbeliever, you lied all the time to yourself. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? One of the great mysteries of the world. What is it? I mean, would it be the seven wonders that we could go to? No, you don't have to take a trip. One of the greatest wonders in the whole world is your heart. I can recall times, you know, when you have your child does something child shouldn't do, and you know, you have that talk with the child. All right, why did you do what you did? And they look at you and they go, I don't know. You ever have that? And you think it's a parent? Come on. You know exactly what you did and everything. Has it ever dawned on you that the answer to that question might actually be what the child is saying? They really don't know why? Then I guess they're okay. No, they're not okay. You need to help them understand what's right and wrong. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. In other words, there are times when they actually don't know why what they did was wrong or why they did what they did. You're going to help them, right? That's what you do. You help them understand, hey, son or daughter, the heart of man, your heart, is a mystery. But God has revealed from His Word everything you need to know about your heart. So let me talk to you about it. You know, we live with that all around us. Lies, people lying. I mean, I think our country was built upon this foundation that we know that all men are liars. Do you know that? I mean, think about this here. The reason for credit reports and the IRS and the legal system is because it is an admission that all men are liars. Why have it? I mean, aren't all people just honest by nature? You laugh at that, don't you? Because you know that's not true. You know when our children started lying? Day one, I mean, you know what I mean? They just couldn't figure out how to do it really well. So all it was a bunch of crying and, you know, all that other stuff. He said, oh, come on, they're cute and innocent and beautiful and everything. Well, they are. They're all of that, you know. You, by the way, I say our children, but me too, as a child. And you just, I didn't have to take a school to learn how to lie. Okay? That just kind of came out natural. We are all by, at our heart, stretchers of the truth. And there's a reason why God is called the truth. And why Jesus is called the Word, John 1. Grace and truth are in Him. Why I say that? Because it's not in us. It's a contrast. There's a second way David describes depraved talk. It not only lies, it flatters. Verse 2 and 3. Flattering lips, he says. Now, what's flattery? Well, it's buttering up, isn't it? Making people feel good with your speech without sincerity. But I want you to understand it's more than that. I don't have the time to do this with you, but take the time, find a concordance, look up the word flattery or flattering. And work your way through, you'll see a bunch of stuff in Proverbs, a bunch of stuff in Ecclesiastes, a bunch of stuff, you know, all throughout, like Psalms as well. You'll be shocked to see what the Bible has to say about flattery. And it is not good. It's more than just making people feel good with your speech without sincerity. Notice in verse 2, with a double heart they speak. That's what flattery is. Flattery comes to you with two hearts. Flattery is the ultimate double agent. It's working on, trying to work on both sides. C.H. Spurgeon says, flattery is the sign of the tavern where duplicity is the host. The Chinese consider a man of two hearts to be a very base man, and we shall be safe in reckoning all flatteries to be such, end quote. Now, the Bible doesn't have anything good to say about a person who uses flattery. It is evil talk. Proverbs 26:28, a flattering mouth works ruin. Listen to this from a guy named Raleigh, taken from the Book of Symbols, 1844. Listen to this. A flatterer is said to be a beast that biteth smiling. But it is hard to know them from friends. They are so obsequious, boy, that was one of those big 1800 words, and full of protestations. For as a wolf resembles a dog, so doth a flatterer a friend. End quote. Thomas Adams is very helpful. He says, the original of the word is this, a heart and a heart, one for the church, another for the change. That is, that when you leave church and then you just change into a different person. One for Sundays, another for working days. One for the king, another for the pope. A man without a heart is a wonder, but a man with two hearts is a monster. It is said of Judas, there were many hearts in one man, and we read of the saints, there was one heart in many men. Acts 4:32. End quote. So we're talking about people that use talk to make you think that they have one kind of heart, but that hide a very different kind of heart. That's flattery. That's flattery. The double talk. And they hide that different heart. They're double-hearted, or like James 1 says, they're two-souled. You remember Leave It to Beaver, right? This is Eddie Haskell. Sorry for the showing of my age with that one. This is where you shower with compliments to redirect the person away from what you really want to do or who you really are. This is a redirect, right? And you never get the truth from that kind of talk. You always just get partial truth. You get a sprinkle of truth. I mean, these kind of people say enough truth that you think that there's more in there and there must be more truth in there even though he doesn't show it. That's flattery. In other words, it gets you off the scent. It keeps you away. It keeps you feeling good when the truth is they think quite the opposite of what they just said. Depraved talk, the talk of unbelievers, it lies, it flatters, thirdly, it deceives. Verse 3. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. It makes you think it is great when it isn't. David prays, cut them off. He prays for the Lord to be severe with them. Notice, he doesn't pray for the Lord to reform them. He's praying for a protection of the true believers against the false ones. Jesus did the same thing. You remember that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Matthew 23:28. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In verse 27, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs that appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead man's bones. On the outside, you've got a good look. On the inside, different story. In other words, the optics are great. But what comes out of them is death. It kills people. And so it is a prayer to protect against the deceivers, those who deceived. Depraved talk lies, it flatters, it deceives. Fourthly, it boasts. Their talk makes their sin small to make themselves large. Notice verse 4. They boast about three things. First of all, they boast about their ability. Who said, with our tongue, we will prevail. Notice, they are boasting, we are going to win. We are the best. We are going to be able to do all that we have said that we can do. We're positive. We're confident. We're self-assured. We stand with chest out. With our tongue, we will prevail. And so they boast about how good they are and how efficient they are and how powerful they are and how smart they are. I mean, look at how much ability we have to do whatever needs to be done. This is marketing 101 in America, right? Tell them how much ability you have. That's what you're supposed to do in marketing. Tell them you have the ability to do anything. And so you place that ability next to others to show that you have more ability than others. And people are going to value that kind of talk. They'll buy what you sell because depraved talk lures people, see. And all you want to do is make the sale. So they boast about their ability. Secondly, notice they boast about their autonomy. Verse 4. Our lips are our own. This is nothing different than the pro-choice argument. We have rights over our own body. Don't tell us how to speak. Don't tell us how to live. Don't tell us how to use our bodies. We can do whatever we want with what we own. So their lips are doing this. They boast about their ability. They boast about their autonomy. Depraved talk also boasts about its autocracy. We're going to get to that here. These are people that have autonomy, and that word just simply means a law to themselves. Our body, our life, we make the rules. That's what a boaster looks like. And then there are autocracy, which is another word for self-rule. Making yourself sovereign, self-sufficient. Self-sufficient sovereignty, you could call this. Verse 4, who is Lord over us? Nobody is my boss. That's what the depraved person says. Nobody's the boss of me. This is how America has perverted the idea of freedom. Boy, and I say this on the heels of Independence Day. Nobody rules over us. See? Don't tell me how to run my life. I'm the ruler of it. I decide what life will be like for me. And so David prays, Yahweh, will you cut those kinds of people off? They're killing us. They're hurting us. They're keeping us from being able to live freely. David says, Yahweh, the nation has become a people of arrogance, a people who reject accountability, a people who cannot be taught, a people where there is no humility. A people where there is, you know, there is room for God, and everyone keeps telling them, there's no room for God, and everyone keeps telling them how awesome that they are. I mean, wouldn't it be something if we could just be honest and say, well, you're not so awesome, actually. I mean, in fact, there are areas in your life where you stink. But I can point you to one who is awesome and who forgives sinners and makes wicked people righteous and gives grace and makes you new. How about that? So the first question, are you surviving the depraved talk? That's a great place to start, beloved. Are you? You go to work, are you surviving? For some, you come home, are you surviving? For others, you go to school, are you surviving? Now listen, the Lord doesn't want you to survive, but to thrive. And so we need the second point. You can't just filter out depraved talk. You need to replace it with divine truth. And so the second question is, see if you're passing the hearing test. Are you secured to divine truth? Are you secured to divine truth? Are you sustained by it? Are you tethered? And this is verses 5-8. Does it sustain you? How are you staying attached to the right source of truth? That is divine talk. There's depraved talk, there's divine talk, right? The only source of divine truth is God's word. David said, I need to get tethered back to God's word. Now to do that, remind yourselves of these three things about God's word. Let me give them to you. First, remind yourself of its promise. God's word is full of promises, and I love that. I love that God makes promises to us. You know why? Because he's perfect. He will keep them. So if he's making them, that's exciting. He is going to keep them. All of them. No one can stop him from keeping his promises. And the Bible tells us that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us he's faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us he's faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us he's faithful. Look at verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. What's the promise? Protection, right? Safety. God let them go to a place, notice, of affliction. He let them get to a place of great need. Where is God? He's still here, David says. Listen to him. Yahweh says, I will arise. The people attack God's character, and so Yahweh says, enough. Here are my believers who trust in me, who believe I am all that I have revealed. I will protect them. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she is put into that kind of protection. Now mark that down. That is what happened at salvation. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she is put into that kind of protection. Remember the blind guy in John 9? Let me illustrate this to you. All right, John 9, Jesus healed him. This guy was born blind, right? And Jesus came and healed him. Why? He told his disciples earlier in John chapter 9, I'm going to do something for God's glory. To make much of God's glory. Now watch this. Remember what happened next. The religious leaders found out and they came around and they started an inquisition with this guy who was healed. And they said, hey, who opened your eyes? And don't tell us it was Jesus, because we know that guy's a sinner. And they tried to get that guy to think evil about Jesus. See? That's depraved talk. They tried to get that guy to think evil. Do you remember how that guy responded? He just kept repeating what happened. I once was blind, now I see. What a great response, right? He said, I don't know. I don't have great words. I'm not sure about sharing my testimony with people. I feel like I'm just going to, stumble all over my words. Hey, you just say what this guy said. I once was blind, now I see. Oh, tell me about that. Okay. That's powerful. I don't know. I can't tell you much about it. I just used to not see, and now I see. And by the way, it happened when Jesus touched my eyes, and that's never happened in the history of man. Why are you calling him evil? That's a picture again of depraved talk coming against divine truth. And what happened next? It says the religious leaders rejected the healed guy. But watch this. And then Jesus found that healed guy. Remember that? And he took him aside and he said this, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The guy said, "Tell me who he is and I will believe in him." Jesus said, "You've both seen him and he's talking with you. That is so good. You have seen him." You know, 30 minutes ago, that guy had never seen anything before in his life. Now he is staring into the eyes of his Savior. What do you think about what you see now? You've been wanting to see all your life. You're not just seeing creation. You're seeing salvation. You see it, don't you? The one who created everything for God's glory. This guy believes that now, and he says he worshiped him. Lord, I believe. You know what Jesus did? He protected that man. He went after him. John 10:28. "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now listen, that is incredible truth. I mean, that's a promise of the fact that our Lord is committed to protecting us. John 6, "And he will make sure that we make it all the way to the end. They will never perish," it says. That's the same kind of promise that David is talking about in Psalm 12:5. "I see their need, I will arise," says Yahweh. "I see the devastation of their souls, I hear the groaning." Salvation is Yahweh setting us in the safety for which we long for. See, that's what salvation is. That's the first thing to remind yourself of. You get bogged down with all this talk about CRT and abortion and economy and immorality and cancel culture. Listen, this is how you battle that. Second thing you remind yourself of, and that David reminded himself of about divine truth, about God's word, secondly, is its purity. Verse 6. "The words of Yahweh are pure words as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined 7 times. That was one of the first memory verses that I ever had as a believer. Way, way, way back, 30 plus years ago. More than 30. This is a contrast to the boastful, deceitful, flattering, lying words of the unbelievers. God's words are tested and found true. C.H. Spurgeon says, quote, "For truth, certainty, holiness, faithfulness, the words of the Lord are pure as well-refined silver. In the original, there is an allusion to the most severely purifying process known to the ancients, through which silver was passed when the greatest possible purity was desired. The dross was all consumed, and only the bright and precious metal remained. So clear and free from all alloy of error or unfaithfulness is the book of the words of the Lord. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat. What God's words are, the words of his children should be. If we would be godlike in conversation, we must watch our language and maintain the strictest purity of integrity and holiness in all our communications. End quote. And I was reading about one thing that I came across that I found fascinating, had to do with Voltaire. As you are aware, Voltaire was the one that made the statement in the 1500s that Christianity would be dead, be all done. He proclaimed within 50 years it was going to end. Two things happened that were very remarkable. One was that his place became the home for the printing press for the Bible. Ironic. The other was that Britain paid an exorbitant amount for a copy of that scripture. While Voltaire's writings at the time that that happened were being sold for 8 cents a copy. They had gotten down so low. What an illustration. That's why David says what he says. He's trying to get the people back to pure talk. How do you do that? Just put scripture in it. That's refined and that will pass any fire that the world has against us. I worry not when I speak to somebody who is an atheist or who has some argument that is anti-God or just no God. And I think to myself, what foolishness that's coming out, but they just don't see it. You can say whatever you want, whatever your arguments are, oh atheist, this Bible will be here hundreds and thousands of years from now. And I don't know where your argument will be. Probably burning in hell. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. When we see God's word that way and understand there is no error in it, that it is infallible, that it is powerful to keep us, to protect us, then we can stand in confidence. It is everything that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, able to teach and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate in all good works. One last thing about divine truth you need to remind yourself of. David says, third, it's preserving power. Verse 7, you, Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard him from this generation forever. Notice what we need guarding from this generation. Why say it that way? Because this generation has a kind of talk that messes us all up. Ephesians 2, it is the talk that is guided by the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Galatians 1:4, listen to this. It says, when God saved us, it was through the Lord Jesus who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. The ways of the present age or generation corrupt us. They get us thinking thoughts away from the Lord. Titus 2:10, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, listen, and godly in this present age. Why say that? Because the present age has Psalm 12:2 through 4 kind of talk that's going to lure you and that will make you feel good and that will get you to think that you can live life without God. That's why we need this filter, beloved. God keeps us and guards us from this generation forever through his word that is tried in a furnace. The furnace of human wisdom and philosophy and supposed scientific thought. The furnace of popular opinion. The reason why we need this preserving power is because of verse 8. Take a look at how David ends this psalm. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Listen. depraved talk will always strut about and be exalted. The world will always exalt stuff like that, and that makes divine truth seems like it is inferior, like it is the narrow, strict, rigid, unbending way that is inflexible and hard to be around. David says, don't be fooled by their parades and exaltations of their morality and their views of supposed wisdom. Let me conclude here. We gotta stop. That's the hearing test. Genuine believers hear God's truth found in God's word. John 8, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And he said in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand rather than having his house on the rock. What's the rock? Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, who do you listen to? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your patience, kindness that led us to repentance. And I pray, Father, if there are any here that whose eyes are closed to the truth, that you would open them. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to always be those who hear you, Lord, in your word and respond in a love to you and in an obedience to what you say. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.